We're going to open up, continuing our look at the series for the year that we're trying to get started on duty, duty and service. We talked from our text last time, which was speaking to what we would describe as being what our service is for God, and as he describes it as being what an unprofitable servant, one who has a attitude of humility, of service to God, in the idea that this is not something that I am doing quid pro quo for expectation of you to bless me back for duty as far as health, wealth, and prosperity. No, it's a service to God, duty to God. It is our called duty as children of God to serve and follow him. Okay? And so we talked about that briefly last time and talked about starting a series where we kind of looked at these topics. And where we wanted to start and hopefully go through the entire book was in the chapter 5 of Matthew, starting there and going forward, because it really is one of the first sermons that Jesus preached publicly to his disciples, and the first sermon that gives a very foundation of what Christ would have believed is the acceptable duty and service of one of his children, okay, one of his fellow brothers. So in this sense, if you think about the gravity and the weight that his first sermon has, you kind of, people will always describe, like, sometimes the first impression is what you kind of grab from people. Okay, even though maybe later in life you kind of understand them a little bit deeper and you get a better understanding of all their little nuances, and that helps you kind of, you know, get a better kind of picture of the whole person. People will always say that that first impression is always the most lasting impression. Okay, which always kind of, you know, should make us stop and pause and think about how our first impressions are. Especially in my mind, I'm sitting there going, wow, did I really make the first impression that I wanted to make? You know, what's going to be their lasting picture of me? And so you always hear stories of people who say, well, they heard this person, saw this person, met this person, and oh, it was just the most awful person in the world. But then somebody who came up and had known them for a longer period of time said, no, once you get past the rough surface, look, this is what they had going on in life. This is where they came from. This is why they respond that way, you know, whatever it is. Then you can kind of go, oh, well, you know, it's like an onion. You keep peeling back layers, okay, and finding more to this person, okay. Well, here we get kind of the first impression of Jesus Christ, okay? And we know that there's been other stories that have gone on. We know that the, like the marriage at Cana of Galilee, and there's other stories and things that have happened with Christ. We have his birth, and I mean, there's other stuff, okay, that comes before this. But this is the first, what they would call the major sermon that Jesus preached, okay? And so we have a very long 3-chapter discourse that Jesus gives here to his disciples, covering everything from the attitudes we should have to what murder is to how you should pray, the golden rule as people know it. I mean, all this is covered in this. So his first preaching, he is covering the basics, if you want. Now, I know all of us have read these probably 1,500 times. Probably heard 1,500 sermons about the Beatitudes and things based off that. This will be 1,501, okay? But hopefully, Lord willing, and by his grace and his mercy, it will be something that we can grab new things, new thoughts, new perspectives on, that we can have a renewed sense of what the basics are. Because this is, you know, when we talk about the basics and we talk about what it means to be a Christian, be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ, a child of God, what those attributes and things should be. A lot of times we think big, you know, soteriological or theological terms like, oh, we're talking about rebirth and you're talking about prayer and you're talking about, you know, repentance and baptism and those kind of things. And how do you get saved and what is saved and what do you want? You know, all these things that we kind of get into. And definitely those are things and practices and beliefs that go along with Christianity and with following Christ. But if you were asking somebody on the street, what does it mean to be a Christian? How many answers do you think you would get? Okay. And do you think as a whole, now I'm talking about even if you just polled professing Christians, do you think all of their answers would be the same? You know, probably in general you would get, we all believe that you should, that the Christians believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God. Okay. Probably about 90% you're going to get that answer. Okay, But once you get past that initial thing, you're going to start getting into some deeper sub-levels. They're going to involve a whole range and host of different things. Whether that's talking about believers' baptism versus infant baptism versus submersion versus sprinkling versus... And you're just that's just the subject of baptism. Versus how often you should go to church. How often churches should meet. Whether you should have open or closed communion. What does closed communion versus closed communion mean? What does... You know, all these things that you can get into. You can... I've been reading through a very interesting book recently called Four Centuries of Baptist Theology. Four centuries of Baptist theology goes all the way back to the earliest people who could be called Baptists. Okay? You see, just in the people that called themselves Baptists, this level of diversity and differing on a range of things that was just fascinating to me. Now, that's just people who called themselves Baptists in the last four centuries. Do you know how many people claim the name of Christ over the last 2,000 years? It's been a lot. So there's a lot of diversity that goes on with what we feel and think a Christian is to be. And unfortunately, because of that and because of 2,000 years of history and people taking the name of Christian and not necessarily living out what Christ thought you should be, you have a lot of baggage and things that go along with that name. Okay? Does Christian mean that I'm a crusader and feel like I should kill Muslims? Well, that would be one piece of baggage that goes along with it. You know, there's a lot of things that go along with that name, and that's why it's really important for us as professing believers and Christians and followers of Jesus Christ that we're actually following what Jesus Christ said to do. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, if we're going to say that we follow Jesus Christ, are we actually following what Jesus Christ said? This gets into a lot of things, and obviously things that we are going to probably rehash. And you're probably going, man, I wish we didn't have to. You've been talking about loving your enemies all the time. And you know, is that something we're going to go back through? Yes, it will. You want to know why? Because we're about to hit it in a couple of chapters, okay? But those are the things where I kind of use that as a huge example of where the rubber really meets the road. You profess, you say that you are a Christian. You profess to follow Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ said, love your enemies. So are you doing that? Okay? Or are you making statements on Facebook like you just feel like you should just nuke the whole Middle East because they're our enemies? But I go to church. Okay, well, those things don't match up. Those don't tie in together. That's not the attitude a follower of Jesus Christ should have. Okay? So those are the things that when you go back through the basics and we talk about the basics, that's why we do it. Because you can get far down the line, get far enough away from the original, the teachings with the foundational things that Christ taught. You can get so deep into our learning and our studies and maybe, oh, we can just explain all this stuff about premillennial, amillennial reign or whether, you know, all this stuff. We can get into some deep theological mumbo jumbo, okay? But when I go and ask somebody, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Amillennial reign, premillennial reign, infra-supralapsarianism, whatever that may be. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Comes down to the things that he talked about here in the first 5, 6, 7 chapter in Matthew. These are the things that he taught. These are what he said are the marks and the expectations of a follower of Jesus Christ. So we start. And there is some debate. I don't know if you've ever gotten into the history of the what they call the Beatitudes. If you ever have one of those Bibles that have the divisions, you'll have the first 12 verses of chapter 5 described as the Beatitudes. Then you'll have 13 through 16 described as the Similitudes. And then you go into describing about murder and adultery and retaliation and all these things. In the first 12 verses there, these are the famous verses that everybody really knows. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. All of those things. You know, it's interesting. And you, as you study this and you go back and look at historical things about it, there is debate. Okay? Ooh, we love controversy, right? We love the fact that you can go back and nobody agreed on some things. Okay? Just makes you feel really at home, isn't it? Because when you look to your neighbor and go, well, I don't think it should be this way. You say, I don't think it should be. Well, good. You're in good company. You know what? I've been doing that for a long time. Here, talking about the Beatitudes, some of the ancient older church fathers, maybe about the thousands to 1100s around in there, some of them thought that, you know, the Beatitudes, these teachings in here, they were good scriptures that were literal. Okay, they would take them literally. So when he says that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. Okay, well, that's literally, you have committed adultery. All right. But they kind of added a caveat and said, yeah, but they're literal and they're to be taken literally. But the application, the full application of them, meaning that how everyone is to live their lives based off of this, well, probably just reserved for certain Christians, i.e. like monastics. Okay, so you got a monk who can sell all he has, live in a, you know, in a monastery, hang out away from everybody. Well, these are the ones who really follow this thing to a T, okay? That's why we have pledges of celibacy and things like that, and poverty and, you know, all this stuff. Those are the ones who can really live this thing out, all right? You fast forward to a group that's usually familiar to a lot of us called the Anabaptists, who were a reformer group around the 14, 1500s, around in that area. The Anabaptists had, nope, it's literal for everybody. Okay, everybody takes these literally and are to apply them in their lives literally. Another group of thought on this is that it's all just figurative, okay? That these were figurative things. And that God was more concerned about your inward disposition versus an outward application, okay? You kind of get what I'm saying with that? That he was more worried about or more focused on, well, these are things that are figurative to try to get you on a heart level inward reflection, having a better outlook, I guess you could say, a more godly outlook on life. But when he says, if you lust in your heart after a woman, you've committed adultery, he didn't literally mean that you had sinned and committed adultery. It was more, where's your heart at? What you doing? How you feeling about this? What's your disposition on this? Because they were very anti-outward stuff and being, oh, that's like creating a new law, okay? I think if you read the Bible, and if you study the Bible, and if you look at this or just read this on a, say you're not some great theologian, you just look at it on a very practical layperson, I pick up chapters 5, 6, and 7, you know what I feel like you're going to gain from it? Jesus said this is how it's supposed to be done, and that's what he meant. Okay? That it is literal. That when he says you commit adultery when you're lusting after somebody else, that that's what he means. Because that's what he means. Because he's holding it literally. He said, I didn't say it because I was being existential. I said it because I expect your heart to match up with the heart that I gave you. I expect your thoughts to match up with the thoughts that I have given you, the mind that I have given you, the new creature like we've been talking about here in Sunday mornings with Brother Charles, the new creature that I have made you to be. I expect you to line up with this. Now, it is true that if you take this as a in the literal fashion, okay, and you strictly apply this in an outward way, okay, then you will have created a new law, okay? If I write these things down on a tablet and stick them up here and go, all right, which one of y'all have transgressed these this week, okay? Which one of y'all thought this? Or if I apply it in a way that is just focused on an outward moralistic viewpoint, okay, then I've lost the heart of what it really means. Because if I stick with that, then you've basically just completely done away with grace and mercy and God's forgiveness. You know, it's kind of like, oh, goodness gracious, you know, are we all bound for hell? Because, you know, I'm sure some of us have let words slip, mind slip. Our prayer's been a little bit lacking. Forgiveness has been a little, I mean, I think there's, you know, if you started going down some of these lines and some of these things and you said, okay, you line up to these and you're good or bad or whatever, you're going to find that nobody meets this, okay? Almost like what happened with the law of the Old Testament, okay? Nobody could keep them to a jot and a tittle. Nobody could keep them 100%. Nobody was able to go 24, 48, 72 hours, 7 years, whatever, without transgressing some portion of the law. So these were not listed out in Jesus' way to hold up a candle or a lantern and say, look at how much you were failing. You're never going to be able to attain to this. I have made a new law for a New Testament. That's not what his purpose in this was. But it was very much on the line of, these are the expectations I have for you, okay? That are to be reflected not only in an outward way, but also in an inward way, okay? You see over and over in these, he will attack the heart of the issue, not just the outward action. Okay? Does everybody follow on that? You would, in the Old Testament with the law, see, okay, well, I didn't commit adultery. Okay? I did not physically go into and commit adultery with X, Y, or Z. So I'm clear. Okay? But what Christ would say, yeah, you're clear according to that law, but according to my expectations, when you're sitting over there thinking about it and lusting after it and dreaming about it and writing books about it or whatever it may be, it's almost as if you were still. No, it's not almost as if. It is as if you are committing adultery, because even though maybe you're not physically entering into that space, your mind's already there. You have already divorced yourself from the person that you have espoused to be with mind, body, and soul. Okay. So then that's just the example that we kind of hit on the most, because it's the most, I guess, palpable one. It's the one that I think probably, along with the murder and hating your brother, it's right up there with a lot of people would go, oh, goodness. Okay. So at this point in time, as he's talking to these people, these bunch of, you know, you've got people here who have a true mind and heart and spirit for God, but you also have a bunch of Pharisees who have no heart for God whatsoever, but have a really perfect outward moralistic system. They say, well, we have never committed adultery. Yeah, physically, tangibly in that way. But I'm telling you, your heart's as wicked as ever. That's what he tells them when he says that you're nothing but whitewashed sepulchers. Yeah, you look really good on the outside and all pretty, dressed up, looking good, pure, white, clean, hadn't touched anything dirty. You got all that outward stuff under control, but you know what? Your heart is nothing. It is mess. It is full of dead men's bones. So he constantly goes after the heart. So there is an outward aspect of this. There are expectations of outward actions that God has in this. There's also very much an inward, okay? And if you focus too much on the inward and say, well, it's just, you know, it's just about how I'm feeling. Is my heart in the right place? You know, then what you've done is you've basically kind of taken a point of view where you said, well, the law-based morality that God did put in play is just, it doesn't apply to me. Okay. As long as in here I feel okay, there's grace to cover it, and it doesn't matter what I do on the outside. Okay. You'll hear people say, well, you know, I'm about to or have or was or whatever, I've committed this sin, but you know what? I've prayed, I've talked to God, I feel real good about it. Okay? I feel good about it. I feel like we've come to a place. Recently there was a story, I'm not going to get into the details of it, but there was a story, and this person had kind of left their father and mother's teachings, okay, and had gone a way of life that they had always been taught was not right to do. But that person says, but you know what? I just come to a place that I just feel love, and I feel God's love and love for everybody else, and that's just where I'm at right now. So it doesn't, you know, I'm sorry, but it doesn't matter, because I'm in a place of love now. I'm like, okay, well, you know, there's still expectations that God has set, okay? There are expectations God has set. There is an outward display of the inward workings of God that God has set. And this is what these are addressing, okay? Now, I've already spent like 15 minutes just introducing it, okay? So I told you I'm really trying hard not to bog down, or else we will never get through this till we all go to glory, okay? So I'm trying to get through it, all right? Trying to get through it. So, but as we start, he starts off with what we have, you know, called for years as the Beatitudes. And what this is basically doing is Christ is giving you a list of attitudes. Okay. So points of view, manners of mind, okay, perceptions, things like that. That's what he's describing and talking about in this. And what I want you to catch with this mostly is that sometimes I feel like, at least in my own thoughts on this in the past, I have always viewed these as what I would call prescriptive or prescriptive. You know how somebody gives you a prescription? This is what you're supposed to take, and it's got directions on it, okay? So I've always, and I know people will view these as prescriptives. Well, if you want comfort, well, you're mourning, well, here's your comfort, okay? You know, well, if you want to be called a son of God, well, be a peacemaker. You know, that kind of a deal, all right, in a prescriptive way. That these are attitudes that you are to be, all right? But I want us to think also, and I'm not going to completely rule that out and say that that is not this case, that he's not saying, you know, well, you need to be of a poor and contrite spirit. Don't be in a haughty and exalted spirit, okay? So there is that aspect of it, but these are also descriptive, more descriptive in my mind. As he's preaching to these people, he's preaching to people who already embody these attitudes. And he's telling them, this is what you need to know about it, okay? This is the comfort and the hope and the peace that you should gain from that, Okay, so it is a little bit prescriptive. If people have a haughty, high and minded spirit, well, yeah, you need to kind of humble on down. Okay, take a peg out, step down a notch, realize where you're at in the created order of beings, and understand where God has placed you and what God has done for you, and quit thinking of yourself more than you are. But they are very descriptive. Okay. So he starts off in chapter 5 and verse 1, and he says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain or a high place where he could see everybody. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So we're going to stop there. We may go into 13 through 16 if time allows. But starting off with these, we've all read these before, haven't we? We've all heard about these before. We have all discussed these before. So it's nothing necessarily new that we're going to discuss with this, other than breaking down and looking at what Jesus was telling these people. We know that in the first four sections here, you're really dealing with kind of a man or woman's interaction with God, okay? A man or woman's interaction with God. What are they poor in spirit? They're poor in spirit. That poor in spirit, poor and contrite spirit is speaking of a humbleness and humility, okay? But in reference to who, okay? In reference to what? Does that just mean that I have a poor and contrite spirit in dealing with everyone around me? Is it with dealing with my bosses? Is it with dealing with... No, most of these are tailored and pointed towards God. Okay, when we're mourning, it's not just mourning the loss of a loved one. It's usually interpreted to be mourning your sin. Okay, again, relationship with God. When you're talking about those who are meek, again, you have a meekness that's necessary on earth, and God tells us to be meek, but he's also talking about having a meek interaction with God. I don't come up to God like I'm on the same level with him, and I don't come up to God like I know better than him. Okay, there's a meekness in interacting and dealing with God, and obviously those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's only one source of righteousness, right? Okay? So I'm saying, again, a dealing with God. So you have your first four that are kind of talking about a interaction and a relationship with God. The other four and five, I kind of said four just because really going on from 10 to 12, that's all really describing basically the same thing. But four and five other verses are dealing with interactions with men and people in the world. Okay? So in these first four, when you have him there, he's talking about being poor and of a, as you would see in Isaiah chapter 66, he'll say, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Okay? It's interesting, too, because that's in the same section of Scripture where he's describing about the temple. Okay? So the verse right before it, he says, "You built this temple for me." It's like, but why do I need a temple? My house is the heavens. Everything else is my footstool. Do I really need a temple? Can you really put me into a box? Okay. And he says, so this is who I'm actually looking for. This is what I care about. The man who is of a poor and a contrite spirit. The one who trembles at my word. And then he goes on for the next whole section of Scripture in 66 talking about people who made offerings and sacrifices, but they really did not have a poor and contrite spirit. They were doing it for an outward show, for showy religion. And God said, it's just like you offered me pig's blood, which would have been a big offense, right? Okay. It's just as if you offered me X, Y, Z. It did not have any kind of heart associated with it. And therefore it was rubbish to me, is basically what he was saying. So the one that I look for, the one that I care about, the one that I'm seeking is the one who has a poor, contrite spirit and has a need for me and trembles at my word. That'd be a fear of God. That's the type of man that he was describing. So when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, okay, that's who he's talking to. Blessed are those who tremble at my word. Blessed are those who have the spirit of me in them that recognizes where they stand in the world, recognizes that they don't have it all figured out, recognizes that they can't solve all their problems, recognizes that they need a Savior, okay? Blessed are those people. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, as we have kind of talked in Acts and we've talked about just going through kind of the early church and the way in which the early church went, you saw all these people that when you walked out into a stage or an area and preached the gospel, the freeing, liberating gospel of Jesus Christ, you had all these people that were just enamored with it, that loved it, that they'd never heard it before. And then a lot of these people, like in the early days, in the first few hundred days or so, these are people all in Jerusalem. These are people who've heard about God before. You can hold all these stories up about the Red Sea and how God led people out of Egypt and all these great things. You know, you had all this history of religion. And you come up and you preach about a man named Jesus Christ who saved you, died for you, delivered you. And people were just drawn to it. You have people who have a poor contrite spirit who see Christ, know Christ, and he says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And then we've talked before when we've done studies and discussed about the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God and that phrase, and we have kind of landed and stated before, you know, that in my opinion, at least, as I've gone through a lot of these and looking at it, and it's always, you know, subject to change in ways, but I have always come to the conclusion looking through that phrase is probably 90% of the time. I'll give myself good room for error, okay, 10%, you know. That's what we say in the medical field. You know, you got 10% chance or less, and we'll, you know, 10% chance of failure, 10% chance of infection, you know, 10% chance of catastrophic god awfulness. You know, there's always 10%. You know, 10% is a safe number. 90% of the time, that phrase is describing the kingdom that Christ set up here in this world that is universal, all encompassing. And it's what we enter into through, as we saw in Acts, through repentance, belief, okay? We enter into this kingdom. We participate in this kingdom. We are enjoying the benefits of this kingdom, all right? Same things that he talks about with people, that if the man who has set his hand to the plow looking backwards, he's not worthy of the kingdom. The rich young ruler who turned away, you know, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Obviously, we're not talking about heaven, or else you just have only poor people and no wealthy people. So, sorry, Bill Gates, you're going to hell. Sorry, Donald Trump, you're going to hell. Sorry, you know, no rich person can ever get into heaven, which means all of y'all better be careful about how much money you make or else, okay? So, I don't think that's what he's talking about, do you? But he is describing that entering into the kingdom is very difficult, for example, for a rich person. Why? Because they love their riches, because they got other attachments. They don't want to give it all up for following Jesus Christ. So here you say, yours is the kingdom of heaven. That spirit of seeking God, loving God, desiring and needing God, that is, I mean, that's it, okay? That is the kingdom. That's where we start. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Mourning over our sins. People who are afflicted and mourning about our life, about our sins, about feeling unworthy, you know, being unprofitable servants, feeling that we are not able to save ourselves. Those who mourn, guess what? You're going to be comforted. Why? Because I got a Jesus who's taking care of it all. Don't worry about it. Come on into the kingdom. Enjoy the kingdom. Rest in the kingdom. Take my yoke upon you. Find rest. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If you think about the perspective of our country, of our time, okay? And I get it, I was listening to a story on NPR. It's completely unrelated to anything religious, but it is something that was very interesting to me. And you're like, oh, goodness, where are we going with this? So you think about things like greed, okay? And you think about how that works in the world, and people will, you know, there's always these catchphrases, especially in these political times, and if you, you know, subscribe to Bernie Sanders or whatever, you talk about the 1% and they're greedy and they're just all about making all the money and getting everybody's, sucking everybody's resources in. I was listening to this really interesting story on NPR talking about water wars, okay? And they were talking about how the situation in Yemen, which is over there in Saudi Arabia, just south of Saudi Arabia, on the Arabian Peninsula. It's a country that, if you've ever had a cafe mocha from Starbucks, you know where mocha came from? Came from Yemen. All right, just found that out. Listen to NPR, people. Make you smart. Mocha was a port in Yemen, okay? And that's where Yemen used to be the number one trader of coffee. If you were drinking coffee, it came from Yemen, okay? So, you know, recently in the last 5-6 years, there has been this big civil war in Yemen. Okay, and they were talking about why were they having this war. And people were like, oh, well, it's ISIS, it's Iran, it's Saudi Arabia, it's America, it's all these proxy wars and stuff like this. It started actually over water. They had ran out of water. There was all these principalities and places around Yemen that had run out of groundwater. And so they started fighting. And that's really what started the whole thing and set off the powder keg. Now you throw in other people into that and you've got a big, huge civil war. But the reason that they lost all their groundwater was because you had these very wealthy, very uppity people who had lots of money, and they were drilling tons of wells to supply groundwater to their trees that made them the most money, okay? And it sucked up all the groundwater and it ended up causing thousands upon thousands of thousands of people to be out of just the basic necessity of water. And you say, oh, that's very interesting. It's in Yemen. It's also in California, okay? Where the exact same thing is going on. And you have people who are in Silicon Valley who make millions and millions and millions of dollars. And they said, hey, you know what's making money? Almonds. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to buy up 1 million acres and plant almonds on it. And you know how we're going to water it? We're going to drill 30 to 40 wells. We're going to suck all the water out of the ground. And everybody around you is now, their wells that they live off of is going dry. Okay? Say, well, why am I talking about all this? Well, there is a problem with us, okay? And the problem with us as human beings is we're all about what can promote ourselves, right? I'm all about me. This is the Darwinian evolution thing that we reference and talk about all the time that nobody wants to get into, but social Darwinian evolution, okay? Survival of the fittest. Do what's best for me and my family. I don't care that it sucks groundwater out and kills thousands of people. It doesn't matter to me. As long as I'm taken care of, I've moved my cash crop from cabbages and wheat to whatever to these trees just because I'm selling them, okay? A couple of $1 billion a year in trade just off of that. And the whole thing that I'm thinking about is not sitting there going, well, why did, you know, and all this stuff that you could go down the route. But the thing that I was going off of is what is wrong with people that can't look out around them and see I am destroying other people's lives and I don't care. I am destroying other people's lives and I don't care. I don't care at all. I know all the science behind it. I know all the things. I know that when I drill these wells, because I've got millions of dollars and I can do it, and I'm literally sucking water out from everyone around me that's going to cause all of their wells to go dry so that they have no water. They don't have city water. They don't have county water. They have zero water. They have to drink water bottles and shower under buckets. And people just, they don't care. They have no care for it. Where is the root problem in all that? It's that I feel like I can do what I want to do because I am me, okay? Because I am who I am, because I do what I want to do. I have no moral authority over me, and ultimately I don't care. I have a very haughty, high-minded attitude about myself. And this really translates down into a lot of different levels in our lives. It's not just with people buying up thousands of, you know, gallons of water and sucking it dry for everybody else. It goes into, why do I ultimately commit adultery? Because I only care about myself. All right? Why do I ultimately murder somebody? Because I only care about whatever it is they're impeding me in the process of doing. Why is it that I steal? Because I want their stuff and I like it. And it's because it's about me. Why do I not submit to a moral authority that's higher than me? Why do I not submit to a God that tells me I am your God? I am in rulership over you. Why don't I do that? Because it's all about me. I want to do this. I want freedom. I'm ultimately God. I know better than everybody else, including God. It's all about me. We know that is contrary to what is described as being meek. Okay? meekness, as we have, you've probably heard millions of preachers talk about, you know, it's like quietness with strength, or, you know, it's about, you know, all these things. Meekness is very much, it is, even though you could have all the authority in the world, you could be Jesus and be the creator of the universe and still be described as being meek. Jesus, though, as we've been looking through Hebrews, how did Jesus display his meekness in his humbleness and humility? He came down and lived with us. Okay, that was a huge meek thing for him to do. You want to know why? Because every minute as God, he's hanging out with a bunch of sinners that he can't even stand to be around and going, and I'm doing this to die for you. I mean, that's pretty, you talk about dichotomies and other big words like juxtapositions and paradoxes and things like that. That's Christ's life. And it says he was meek. He was able to do that. Even though he had all the power in the world, he was able to condescend to us so that we would ultimately gain a benefit out of it. So that's why he says that the meek shall inherit the earth or inherit the land. Again, there is this blessing of God in meekness. There's this blessing of God, whereas when the nation and when everybody's telling you, no, it's you about being concerned about yourself, that's how you get ahead in life. Christ's always flipping things on its other end, going, no, really, I will bless you if you will humble yourself. I will exalt you when you abase yourself. So opposite to what the world would tell you. You don't have to go out here and make millions of dollars and suck everybody else dry. Said, if you will enter in a meek and quiet spirit, if you'll enter in a meek way, if you will deal with me in meekness and not haughtiness and high-mindedness, he says, I will bless you and take care of you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Number one, that's something that doesn't come from you naturally. Okay? We don't hunger and thirst. Look around. Look around. You don't run into a bunch of people. It's not sold on the shelves at Walmart or Aldi now, okay? Unpackaged and untaken care of, and you got to like pay 25 cents to get it. You don't have to, it's not out there. It's not, thirsting after righteousness. Righteousness isn't in a box sitting on a shelf, and people are all, it's always sold out, you know? But I can guarantee you this, that if you do hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be filled. And that fill comes from the fountain of God, of Jesus Christ, that always flows. And as he describes to the woman at the well, I'll give you a living fountain within you that will never run dry.
Yep. Amen.
You say, well, in what ways and how am I doing that? Well, I think all of us in this room, as we profess to believe in Jesus Christ and follow Jesus Christ, you hunger after righteousness. Whether that comes in the form of just looking out at injustice in the world and going, I can't stand to see that. I desire to see that fixed. I desire, as we sit here on what we would call Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, I desire to see infants not being destroyed wantonly and hearing goofy arguments about how it's nobody else's business that I'm just killing something. When if I went out here and mowed down a whole patch of deer with an AK-47, I'd go to jail for it. Okay? Can't hunt with that. All right? It's not sporting enough. Okay? They won't even let you bait the deer in some places. Okay? It's not sporting enough. But I can walk down for $400 and you can jam something in and suck a baby out. Don't kill that turtle egg. Got to protect it. But then human life is just wasted and worthless. And we will get that righteous indignation within ourselves where we thirst for righteousness. Not just righteousness in our lives where we want to be more righteous or feel more blessed or whatever, which that's definitely true. And I think we all have a thirst and a hunger after, I desire the things of God. If I'm having a problem, I want to go to the things of God. Let me read his word. Let me fill up on his word to be able to get sustenance for my thirst and my hunger. But also seeing it around us. I want to see that righteousness. I want to see righteousness where I'm at. And then as you go down through the next ones, talking about blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for thou shalt be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you. So in those sections of Scripture that we just blitzed through, there's not a lot of explanation to go along with them. They are all describing our interactions with other people. They're describing how we enter into this world. They describe what we're going to be facing, and they describe how we should be facing it, and the attitudes that we should embody and are embodying, okay? Pureness of heart, mercy, okay? Again, we're not talking about, oh, you're not merciful right now? Well, you need to get a little bit more merciful, because blessed are the merciful, they will obtain mercy, okay? Blessed is the cheerful giver. Give and I will give back, you know, overflowing, pressed down, and all this stuff. You know, that's what, no, that's, he's not giving you a prescription. He's saying these are the descriptions of what we are to be as followers of Christ. We are merciful because we have obtained mercy. And we will obtain mercy in the future. On a daily basis, we're obtaining mercy. God is merciful to us to remember our unrighteousness no more. He's merciful to us that he doesn't tomorrow say, you know what, I know I died for him, but man, he has pressed my buttons too many times, and boom, now we're done, okay? Mercy, 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 mercy. And he's not saying that you need to be merciful, get merciful if you want to get mercy. He's saying as a follower of Christ, you are to be merciful. That is just what you are. Why? Because you have and will obtain mercy. You have obtained mercy on the cross, and you will obtain mercy tomorrow because of the cross. So then we are to be merciful. We are to be peacemakers. We are to be pure in heart. There's all these things describe how our attitudes and how we should be in this world. These are our descriptions. This is what a child of God looks like. So when you talk to somebody and they're talking about world events or things around us, think, well, what is the gut reaction that a child of God should be? Well, it's to be merciful, okay? What is the gut reaction that a child of God should be? It should be to try to be a peacemaker. Ooh, isn't that hard? Isn't that like, I mean, the number one sticking place of all of us? Is that no, my want, as I think we said last time, my want is to be aggressive. I want to be a instigator. Okay, just look around at children and all you have to see is instigation. Okay? All right, you're sitting on my side of the bed. You're sitting on my side of the bed. You touched me. You poked me. You breathed in my space. You know, all these things. Instigating. Okay? Whereas Christ says, the attitudes of my children are ultimately and at the base, peacemakers. Peacemakers. Pure in heart, meaning that they're not double-minded. They're not seeking ulterior motives. They're not trying to be divisive. No, they're purely desiring to be merciful peacemakers. And he says, in those people, you'll see God. In those people, you will see mercy. And in those people, you will hear them called the sons of God. Why? Because they are displaying the attitudes that God has said, this is what my people are to be. So again, we have kind of bogged down a little bit, but hopefully we will progress quicker next time. But hopefully these things were beneficial. Continue to study and read through them. You know where I'm going next week, so, or not next week, I don't guess. You know where I'm going next time I'm here, Lord willing, and if the creek don't rise, then we will go through it there. So go ahead and read ahead, and God bless us to think on these things.